By way of introduction, let me just explain something about this particular series. John Stott has a statement concerning preaching that I have used constantly as a compass for my own approach to the Word of God. And this is what John Stott said. All preaching should be in some form an exposition of Scripture in its context. All preaching should be in some form an exposition of Scripture in its context. Now, you all know, I've told you repeatedly, those of you who've been around for a bit, that if you take a text out of its context, you're left with a con. And so we assume that we interpret a text in its context. Otherwise, you can make it mean whatever you want it to mean. Exposition means to untangle, to lay bare, to make plain. Basically, the idea is to help people understand what may not necessarily be readily understandable with simply a cursory reading. All preaching should be in some form an exposition of Scripture in its context. Preaching is not the preacher getting up and giving his best ideas. Preaching is the proclamation of what God has said. Doesn't necessarily mean that everybody's going to buy it, but at least there is a situation in the preaching event in which what God has said is proclaimed. Ben Hayden, who used to be the senior minister of First Presbyterian Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee, used to have a radio broadcast, and he would start each broadcast with the same words. My name is Ben Hayden. My job is to tell you what the Bible says so that you may either intelligently accept it or intelligently reject it. That's the preacher's job. It is not the preacher's job simply to give his ideas. It is to let people know by expositing it what God's word says in its context. Notice, however, that John Stott also says all preaching should be in some form. That allows, of course, for the fact that preaching is the communication of truth through personality. Personalities vary. Personalities differ, and therefore it is perfectly normative for styles of preaching to vary. As a result of that, we need to recognize that there are different ways of doing it, so long as it is an exposition of Scripture. There are three main types of preaching, I would suggest to you, all of which I do at different times. One way of doing it is what we call narrative preaching. That is basically to tell the story. The Bible is 75% narratives. It is 75% stories. So it is the easiest thing in the world to do narrative preaching in the sense of telling the story of Scripture. What's not easy is drawing the lesson out of it and making application. But narrative preaching is very popular, increasingly popular, because it is the easiest kind of preaching to listen to. Everybody loves a story. Narrative preaching, that's one way of doing it. Topical preaching is another way of doing it. What that means is that you choose a topic that you believe is relevant, that you address it then on the basis of what God's word says about that particular topic. Topical preaching. That is relatively easy kind of preaching to listen to as well, particularly if it's a topic you're interested in. And very, very often, and particularly in the contemporary church, this has become perhaps a predominant style of preaching, where the idea has been find out what the people are interested in and talk about those things. Scratch where they're itching, in other words. That is a perfectly legitimate way of doing it, as long as it's an exposition of Scripture. The third style of preaching is systematic exposition of Scripture. And that is the hardest one to listen to, and that's what we're going to do in this series in Romans. So you've been warned. That's enough by way of introduction. Paul writes his letter to the people in Rome who are followers of Jesus. He has never been to Rome. He has not planted this church in Rome, unlike the other churches that he writes his letters to. We don't know how much he knew about the church, or more accurately, the many house churches that had sprung up in Rome, but we do know that he is very anxious to go there. If you look towards the end of this Roman epistle, Paul explains the situation. The situation is that he has concluded his ministry in the Eastern Mediterranean. He has planted churches in many of the major centers. They are thriving, and he says, I basically have finished what I like to do, which is simply to preach where others haven't preached and not to build on somebody else's foundation. In other words, he is the quintessential church planter. He is the quintessential pioneer missionary. Now he says, I want to turn my attention to Western Mediterranean regions, particularly Spain. In order to do that, he says, I want to establish a base of operation, not in Jerusalem and not in Antioch, not even in Corinth. I want to establish a base of operation in Rome. And so I want to introduce myself to you. I want to explain to you what I've been doing. I want to explain to you what my message is and what my plans are. Benefit of this, of course, as far as you and I are concerned, is that in this letter that he writes to the Romans, introducing himself, he also is at great pains to introduce his ministry and his message. And so we have a particular treasure in this epistle to the Romans because it is without doubt Paul's finest statement of the Christian gospel. And I firmly believe every Christian needs a working knowledge of Paul's letter to the Romans. Every Christian needs a working knowledge of Paul's letter to the Romans. All right, Romans chapter 1. Three sections here, verses 1 through 7, Paul introduces himself. Verses 8 through 13, Paul outlines his plans. Verses 14 through 17, Paul reveals his motivation. Notice how he introduces himself. In the traditional way, people wrote letters in those days. He does that, but he invests the traditional way of doing it with spiritual content. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we, that is, he's speaking of himself, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I promise you that there is a lot of content in that formal greeting, that formal introduction to the letter. Let me just pick out a few things for you. You can think about them at your leisure. Notice Paul's self-description. He calls himself a servant of Christ Jesus. The word is stronger than servant. It is doulos, which means literally a slave. He regards it as a singular honor to be the slave of Jesus. He also recognizes that because he is a slave of Jesus, he has abandoned his rights and simply says, "Now I belong to Jesus." Sometimes we derive a great sense of worth by being asked to work with a certain person or being invited to be associated with somebody or a particular task or a particular business. Sometimes we talk to our friends about our children and we tell them how well they're doing because they are working for so-and-so. There's a sense of honor about it. Paul is honored to be a slave of Christ Jesus, even though it means abandoning his rights and simply saying, "I am not my own, I have been bought with a price, doulos." Not only that, he calls himself an apostle. That means he has been uniquely called to a specific task, and that specific task is to be sent on a mission. The particular mission, in his case, is to take the gospel to the Gentiles who as yet are living in abject ignorance of this gospel. The third thing he says about himself is, "I was set apart for the gospel of God." The gospel of God, of course, gospel means good news. When it says the gospel of God, it can mean either the gospel that comes from God or the gospel that is about God. Quite often, Paul will use an expression like this with both things in mind. And what we can say with certainty is this: the gospel of which Paul has been commissioned to take to the people who've never heard it comes from God. He didn't make it up himself. And it is all about God. It is not about his theories. It is what God has to say about himself. The word gospel, from the Greek word euangelion, means literally good news. I have some good news from God. I have some good news from God about God. You should pick your ears up when you hear that. Just to think that God wants to communicate to you information concerning himself, which is good news at core. Just the very idea of God having something to say to human beings, and as having the ability to assimilate what he has to say, should set our pulses going at a higher rate. This is going to be great. That is Paul's feeling about this gospel. Now put all that together. He is a servant of Christ Jesus, honored to belong to him. He is an apostle who knows what he's called to do and has been sent on a mission of profound significance, and he recognizes that he has been set apart to communicate what God has to say about himself, and it's good, good news. My friend Rick Warren wrote a book not too long ago, you're probably aware of it, The Purpose-Driven Life. I submit to you, there is, from a human point of view, the ultimate purpose-driven life. How would you describe yourself in one sentence, as Paul did it there? That's something you can think about. Now he goes into more detail about this gospel of God. He says, first of all, this gospel was promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. What he's saying here is this: this gospel that I am going to preach is an extension of, a continuation of, all that God revealed to his people, the children of Israel, through the Holy Scriptures. He's referring, of course, to the Old Testament. He is rooting this gospel of God in what God has already revealed of himself. both in what he said to the children of Israel and what he did with the children of Israel. That is where the bedrock of the gospel lies. That is the pre-gospel. That is the introduction to the gospel. Paul is adamant about this, and there's a very good reason for it. You see, there was an awful lot of conflict in the early church between people who were ethnic Jews and those who were Gentiles who were coming to faith. And this probably was a particular issue in the churches in Rome, because there's no doubt about it, the churches in Rome came into being initially through Jews who went back to the synagogues, having grasped the gospel of God and shared it with their friends there, which caused all kinds of turmoil among the Jewish people in Rome, who numbered at that time probably up to 50,000 people. And the turmoil was so bad over somebody called Crestus, they got the name wrong, that Claudius, the emperor, expelled the Jews from Rome. The people who had subsequently come to know the gospel were Gentiles. And then eventually the Jews were allowed to dribble back into Rome. They go back to their synagogues, and what do they find? They find that the Gentiles who were God-fearers, that was, were interested in Judaism, have embraced the gospel. They have started up things that the Jewish people are not prepared to go into. People from Jerusalem, the old-timers in Jerusalem, the old true blue Jewish believers, they don't like what's happening in the Gentile churches either. There's the possibility of a huge rift between the Gentile believers and the Jewish believers. And Paul is busy building bridges here. And he's saying, hey, I am the apostle to the Gentiles, but the gospel that I'm taking was revealed in the Old Testament. It was spoken about by the prophets. It's all about the promises that God made to his people, the children of Israel. There's no big argument here. We can come together on this. That's what he means by saying the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Second thing he says about this gospel is it is regarding his son. It's all about God and what God has to say about his son. Son was a term that was used in the Old Testament, which is our reference point. Paul's already told us that, to understanding the gospel. Son was often used to describe people who are called God's son or the son of God, either to a king who'd been placed on the throne of David or to the promised Messiah. And so when Paul talks about Jesus being God's son, he certainly is thinking about him being king. He's certainly thinking about him being Messiah. But we also know that when Jesus in his teaching and in his praying revealed something about the relationship he had with the Father, remember, Father was the term he loved to use, speaking to the Father, then he was demonstrating that the idea of Jesus being the Son of God was a whole lot more than him being a king and a whole lot more than him even being Messiah. It had to do with the intimacy, the unique intimacy that Jesus enjoyed with the Father. And we can only adequately understand what Jesus understood by being the Son of God, by studying what he himself said about it. And that is what Paul is going to talk about in his gospel. What Jesus understood himself about his relationship with the Father, which was utterly unique. Two things that Paul then highlights. He says, regarding his son, this is in verse 3, who as to his human nature as a descendant of David, that qualified him in a physical sense, to be a rightful occupant of the throne of David. That was the physical side of it, but also Jesus the Son, who through the Spirit of holiness was designated to be Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. This is a tricky statement that he makes here. The word probably is better translated designated Son of God with power than declared. The word, the Greek word is the word from which we get horizon. And it really had the idea of marking out a boundary. When we talk about horizon, we're talking about as far as we can see. There is a limit, marking out a boundary, marking out a limit. Jesus is marked out through the resurrection in a unique way. And what is he marked out? When he is raised from the dead, Jesus is designated by the Father to be the Son of God with power. This doesn't mean he wasn't the Son of God before. It doesn't mean he didn't have an intimate relationship. It didn't mean that he was not pre-existent with the Father before time was. What it means is that this eternal Son of God, when he is raised from the dead, is now designated to be the Lord in power. And this power is going to be the power of the gospel to transform lives. And it is envisioned for us in the resurrection from the dead. He has talked about him being of the seed of David from a physical point of view. Now he's talking about a spiritual dimension. This is the Holy Spirit at work. The Holy Spirit is going to take to men and women the message that Jesus, through his resurrection, is designated Son of God with power, power to change, power to transform. Paul, a little later on, will say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the power of God unto salvation. Power. Jesus has spiritual power. This gospel of Jesus has spiritual power to transform. So he gathers all this together and he says the gospel of God is regarding his son, and he pulls all this together and he gives him his wonderful title, Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the essence of the gospel. This is the essence of God revealing himself, God designating power spiritually to transform people's lives. This is Paul's message. Jesus Christ, our Lord. The word translated Lord is Kyrios. The word translated servant is doulos. Doulos and Kyrios belong together. When you are a slave of Jesus, it is because you acknowledge him as Lord of your life. As time went on, the early church found it necessary to have different creeds dealing with different heresies, rebutting different heresies at different points. The original creed of the Christian church was very brief and very simple. Is this, Jesus Christ is Lord. Can you say that? Can you say Jesus Christ not only is Lord, but Jesus Christ is my Lord? Because you see, that's precisely what Paul says here. He says the core of this gospel is Jesus Christ, our Lord. In other words, he is saying Jesus Christ is Lord of my life. I'm assuming because you profess the name of Christ that Jesus Christ is the Lord of your life. Now, says the Apostle Paul, my job in presenting the gospel to people is to call them to the obedience that comes from faith. This is a fascinating statement. Have you ever figured out the relationship between obedience and faith? In a nutshell, this is what it is. We're saved by grace through faith, not through our own activities. But the evidence that we have come to faith is we acknowledge the Lordship of Christ. And Jesus himself said this, "Don't call me Lord if you won't do the things that I say." Don't call me Lord if you won't do the things that I say. So, in other words, if by faith you claim Jesus as your Lord and Savior, show it. And how do you do that? By the obedience that quite naturally flows from faith. How can you have faith that Jesus is Lord and not do what he says? So it's very important that we explain what the gospel is about. Jesus Christ, our Lord. We put our faith in him, and the evidence of that faith is a life of willing, joyful obedience. Doulos. Kurios. He is Lord. Not only are they called to the obedience of faith through the ministry that Paul has, they are called to belong to Jesus. They are called to be saints. That is, set apart by God for his purposes. In other words, when Paul presents the gospel to men and women, it is good news. It's all about God revealing himself in Jesus as Lord. Men and women come to faith in this. They begin to live a life characterized by obedience to Jesus Christ as Lord. And as they do that, they begin to recognize that God is doing a work of transformation, of power in their lives. And they're set apart. They're different. They are now clearly involved in the great task of making Christ known. That's all in a nutshell what Paul has to say here about the gospel. And he's only beginning to introduce his introduction. So there's a lot to go on here. Now he goes even further. He says, "This Jesus Christ has granted me and others grace and apostleship." In other words, it was Jesus Christ, the Lord, who chose Paul to become an apostle. He didn't just call him to be an apostle. He gave him the grace that was necessary to be the apostle he'd called him to be. Always remember this. God never calls without equipping. God never calls without equipping. So if he called you to whatever task it is, don't say no. Don't say I can't, because he would not call you without gracing you for it. Paul very, very carefully states this. Called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Now he simply comes to the conclusion of his formal greeting, and this is what he says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace was the normal Greek greeting. Peace was the normal Hebrew greeting. When Greeks met each other, they would use the word grace in their, "Hi, how are you doing? Good to see you. How are you today?" No, they'd use the word grace. Hebrews, when they saw each other, wouldn't say, "Hey, it's good to see you. You doing okay, buddy?" No, they would say, "Peace, shalom." Paul takes the two regular greetings and he invests them with profound significance. And he says, "What I want you to enjoy is the grace that emanates from the Father, mediated through Jesus Christ. And what I wish for you today is peace. peace that emanates from the Father and is mediated through Jesus Christ. Can you think of anything better to wish a person in the morning? Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes through the gospel of God. Now, Paul outlines his plans. I've already introduced you to them. Let me just remind you of it. He recognizes that the Roman church is well established and is effective, and he's had absolutely nothing to do with it. He calls God to witness to the fact that he has completed the task that he has given him. It was a task that he believes he has completed, and it was a thoroughly genuine ministry that he's done. Now he says, it is time for me to move on, and I want to come to Rome. And he's got two things in mind. He wants, first of all, to encourage the people there, and he believes that they will be capable of encouraging him. It's what they call, I think nowadays, a win-win situation. In the fellowship of believers, we should all be in the business of encouraging people. And I'll promise you something, the more of an encourager you become, the more encouragement you will receive. If you don't, there's something fundamentally wrong with the fellowship that you are claiming to enjoy. Paul says, I want to come and bring a word of encouragement. I expect receiving evidence of encouragement from you. And he says, and I want to extend the harvest that I've already seen. I want to go to Rome, and I want to go to Spain. In those days, you know, there were some people who believed that if you sailed through the Straits of Gibraltar, that was the end of the world and you dropped off the edge. And Paul says, that's where I want to go. I want to go right to the edge. I want to go right to the limits. No holds barred. Remember, he's already put in 25 arduous years of pioneer missionary work. He has been shipwrecked. He has starved. He has been beaten with rods. He has been imprisoned. He's been in famine situations. He has been attacked scurrilously and mercilessly by other believers. He has had a rough ride for 25 years, and he isn't saying, I've done my bit. You can see what I've done. He said, I've done what I've done. I think I did it with authenticity. I think it was a genuine work of grace. I think the evidence is there. Now next. And now he's ready to go to the very edge. We need people like that today. Too many people have decided that whatever they have done is enough. Now let somebody else do it. When you have done enough, God will take you to glory. When you've done enough, God will take you to glory. Now Paul reveals his motivation. And this is a wonderful, wonderful statement that he makes here. I can only introduce it to you. This you can take away and meditate upon it yourself. Verse 14. Following. Memorize this if you haven't already done so. Paul says, I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to wise and to foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Let me give you the outline of this. Notice his motivation, first of all, is a keen sense of obligation to all types of people. There is a fundamental rule in Scripture. If God blesses you, it is in order for you to be a blessing. If God gives to you, it is in order that you might give. If God comforts you, it is in order that you might become a comforter. We can substantiate all those statements from Scripture. That is the principle. That's how it works. Therefore, stands to reason, if God has opened your eyes to the gospel, you're obligated to share it with those who don't know it. It's as simple as that. It is obligation. It is not if you're interested in that sort of thing. It's not if you're good at that sort of thing. It is simply this. If you've been blessed, it is to bless. If you've been comforted, it is to comfort. If you've received, it is order that you might give. Jesus actually said this. Go figure this one. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Paul has this tremendous sense of obligation. Notice that he refuses to be a specialist as well. There's too much specialization in the church today. Oh, well, I only work with these people. I only work with this kind of people. I only work with that kind of people. Paul says, listen, if they're living, breathing souls, bring them on. They may be smarter than a whip. They may be as thick as two short planks. I don't care. They may be as bright as you've ever seen. They may be as stupid as you can imagine. I'll talk to them. I'll minister to them. They may be from that ethnic group or this ethnic group. Irrelevant. If they are living, breathing people, and they don't know the gospel, I'm obliged to them. Wow. That's motivation. Not only that, he has an irrepressible enthusiasm for keeping on keeping on. I've already mentioned this to you. And thirdly, and this is probably the most powerful motivation, he has a profound conviction of the truthfulness and the relevance of the gospel. You know, you should ask yourself the question, why should I talk to anybody about the gospel and ask them to embrace it? Why would I do it? Well, some people try to get it across to people by saying, well, I believe this, you should believe it. Well, the obvious answer to that is using the same logic, I don't believe it, therefore you should stop believing it. It's not particularly compelling to say to somebody, I believe it, therefore you should believe it. The reason that we share the gospel is not very compelling if we simply say, I was blessed, it would be wonderful if you could be blessed, because the response to that is, well, knowing you as I do, you sure needed blessing. These aren't the reasons we share the gospel. The fundamental reason we share the gospel is this. We are totally convinced it is true. We are totally convinced it is relevant. That's why you share it. And that is why you have a deep sense of obligation, because people need truth. Oh, how they need truth. This is what he says. A righteousness of God is revealed. Now, we could spend a whole sermon on that, but we'll get into it as we go further on. A righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. He says it is a righteousness of God that comes from faith to faith. The Greek word for faith, pistis, is also translated faithfulness. And you can't always tell which is intended, faith or faithfulness. The two are inextricably bound up. Don't put faith in something that isn't faithful or reliable. There's good reason to believe, particularly as we go on in Romans, there's good reason to believe that when it says the gospel is from faith to faith, it means it emanates from a faithful God and it is appropriated by the faith of man. From faithfulness to faith. That's how it works. It's all about the faithfulness of God, being totally reliable, being absolutely committed to doing what he is doing and fulfilling what he is promising. Believe it. Take hold of it. And you will begin to discover it is from faith to faith. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. To the Jew first, then to the Gentiles. Very careful here. Is remembering the schism between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. He is reminding them that the gospel has its roots in the Old Testament scriptures. Now he's very careful to say the gospel is for the Jews first and then for the Gentiles. And in chapters 9 through 11, he gets into this much more deeply, but you'll be thrilled to know we're not going to go that far. We'll only get as far as the end of chapter 8, hopefully. From faith to faith, a righteousness is God is revealed, and it has universal application for the Jew and everybody who isn't a Jew. That about does it. There are only two kinds of people in the world, the British and the... No, the Jew and the Gentile. Excuse me, a little slip there. The universal application of this gospel, the universal principle of this gospel is it is available to everyone who believes. Everybody who has rational capabilities is capable of belief. Everybody who has the rational capacities is capable of belief. The wonderful thing about the gospel is it is so profoundly all-embracing and it is so available to everybody. It covers Jew and Gentile, that's everybody, and it covers everybody who is capable of believing, and anybody with rational capabilities can do that. And in addition to that, it is the power of God for salvation. He puts all that together and he says, wow, this is a great gospel. It has universal application. It is universally relevant. It is universally transforming. It is universally saving. It is applicable. It is relevant. And it's true. Let me conclude by asking you a question. Do you feel that you have grasped the gospel? That you've got a working knowledge of the gospel? I mean, we've just touched on a few aspects of it. Do you feel you've grasped the gospel? Well, let me ask you another question. Has it gripped you? Has it gripped you? Are you a gospel person? Let's pray together. It's quite possible, Lord, that for some of us, our ears are ringing and our heads are buzzing because there's so much that we've tried to cram in there. My prayer is very simple, very basic. I ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would sift through all this information and would take it home to every individual at the point that they are ready to receive it, so that they would be enlightened, they'd be reminded, they'd be nourished, they'd be encouraged, they'd be challenged, they'd be instructed, whatever it is that they need. But we ask, Lord, please deliver us from just getting up and going out. Because this gospel is power. This gospel is saving. It is transforming. It's all about God revealing about himself and his purposes in his Son, who died for us and rose again. Help us increasingly to grasp it, and help us so to yield to it that we'll be gripped by it. And we'll be able to say something similar to Paul. I have a clear sense of obligation to all kinds of people, and I'm eager to get on with it. And I'm certainly not ashamed of it, because I'm absolutely convinced of its universal relevance and its dynamic, transforming power. And above all, because it's true. It's quite possible, Lord, that there's somebody listening to me right now and they say, I'm not convinced it's true at all. Sounds like much ado about nothing to me. I pray for them. Thank you that they came. And I ask that your Spirit, in the quietness of their own hearts, with his still small voice, would take one aspect of what we've talked about and wing it home to the innermost recesses of their hearts. All these things we pray, giving you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.